in the translation it is 10. And I don't quite know how to begin this shiur this evening. That's always a difficulty I have, trying to get back into my stride again. So I decided very briefly to point out one or two things that arose in paragraphs 8 and 9, which will serve not only as an introduction to paragraph 10 and what follows, but also as a foundation for it. And that it is greatest. And if we want to come close to Hashem, the only way we come close to Hashem is through paragraph. Now, what he says, what the Derech Hashem said in paragraph 9, if you will look at paragraph 9, and I will just repeat the first sentence in paragraph 9, in text, at the top of the page, at the top of page 70. The omnom emsoi echod no samlono wa emi for a shemel. However, Hashem has given us one means, one instrument. Shemadre gosel lemaala mikol sheola insoim amakolvim wa odom elo. Who, the worth of which is greater than all the other means that bring man near to Hashem. Behu Talmud Torah, and that is the study of the Torah. Well, he explains it. He says, Behu Bishtei Bechinas. But the study of the Torah can be of two kinds. It is on two levels. For Achas, what is the one? Bechinas Ha'igoyon Ve'alil. The first way of studying the Torah is Higoyon Ve'alil. Higoyon is pronouncing the words and understanding what we say. The second is a higher degree, Bibehimat Aheskel, and that is understanding the Torah intellectually. But intellectually, not what is called intellectually here, but really intellectually, with all its depth. And if you want to, I can give you the test for intellectuality. If you don't want it, then I won't give it to you. Or that's no good wasting time. You do want it.
Yes,
the test of intellectuality is if you can create with it.
If you can what?
Create with it. If you can create your own ideas from the Torah, but they've got to be Torah ideas. To create something and say, yes, when Moses went over the Red Sea, he knew the tides, and he knew when the tides are low, and he was able to take, and that is your creation, that's nonsense. That's not a creation. To create a Torah thought, that is a chidush, it's a novelum, then you are, that is an intellectual understanding of the Torah. But that is the test, and that is the only test. But it's got to be true. It's got to be the amidah of Torah. It's got to be the truth. It mustn't be nonsense. Once you can do that, then you've got it. Very difficult. But at least, the higoyon v'havini, the pronouncing of the words and understanding of it, that is already something. Now let us get back to the example which I gave you. Rembrandt, look at a few of Rembrandt's pictures and you begin to see and feel what he can do. This is the man. Now, there is a huge canvas in the Rijksmuseum and it's called the Night Watch. And once when I was there, I called one of the attendants across and I said to him, I know this is a wonderful picture. But tell me why it is so wonderful. Sometimes you get these attendants who are attendants because they love the pictures. And those are the attendants that can usually tell you a lot about these pictures. Well, he got very interested and very excited that somebody wanted to know more about it. So he said, look at the faces. And he didn't say anything more. And he left me alone, and I looked at the faces. First of all, it must have been about a dozen faces at least, each one was different. So that is one thing. The second thing was, they were all concentrating on something particular. I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter what it was. But they were all concentrating on one thing. So there was an intensity of expression in each one of those faces. But the intensity of the expression was different in each one, which showed that the reaction of each person was different in each case. Now, that in itself is already something. Then he came back to me, this attendant, and he said to me, well, what do you feel about it? I told him, yes, thank you very much, I see it. And he was very pleased with me. And he said, now, let us look at something else. Look at the lamps in the picture. Look at the light. Now, that was something new. That you could depict light in a picture. And it was light, it was so alive that you can depict light in a picture. That is all he had to tell me. And then I began to think of something else. It was in Holland, in the time of Rembrandt, that the microscope was discovered. All got to do with light. That the telescope was discovered, that lenses were discovered. It was all at that time. So there is a link in it all. And I may be able to explain that to you a little bit later. Now, what happened now was that I was beginning to understand the picture. It was quite on a different level. But I couldn't paint the picture. That I can't do. But there were people who were going around there looking at it, and they were learning it in such a way that they themselves could create and paint pictures. But they wouldn't paint those kinds of pictures. They would paint their own types of pictures. It would be their own creations. And you might guess, an impressionist. Rembrandt never painted like that. And you say, from where do you learn all that? And he would say, all comes from the old masters. But now that is his own creation. And that is really understanding that you're told on that level. But we are not speaking on that level. We are nowhere near there yet. So we are speaking on the level that saying the words and understanding them, that is already something. Now I want to explain to you what it means, saying the words. Why is the saying of the words so important? And you'll get in that passage, that famous passage in Pirkei Avos, the Torah is acquired by 49 means. The first one is sounding, just studying it, saying the words, bishmias ozen, hearing the words, barichas posoim, saying it distinctly, pronouncing it clearly, and listening to it, and understanding the bina salei. And understanding what you are saying. Without all the depth of it. Understanding what you are saying. That is Talmud Torah. That is the study of the Torah. And that is why any of you come forth to yeshiva, you hear a lot of noise. Because those who are studying yeshiva are studying aloud. Every word he says, and every word he says clearly, they are studying aloud. The greatest authority on Torah greater than the Chofetz Chaim. The Chofetz Chaim was a wonderful poser, and in part of Torah he was the greatest. But where one comes really, who was the greatest Lamdan of this century, is Reb Meir Simcha. Reb Meir Simcha of Dvitsk, who died in 1926. And my uncle told me how he once was in Gwint, and he arranged that on a Shabbos afternoon, he would go and visit Reb Meir Simcha. He goes, it was a hot summer's afternoon. The windows were open, and he was walking on the sidewalk, windows open, and the house was built on the street. They don't have gardens with driveways, something like they have it in New York, on the street. Windows open, and he heard Reb Meir Simcha learn. And every word was said and translated. He translated every word. My uncle waited a bit, listened to it. Said it was sweetness itself. Knocked at the door, said, come in. He walked in, and my uncle looked around. So the Meir Simcha said, well, what are you looking for? He said, I'm looking for the skin. Where is the child? And the Meir Simcha said, Ich bin der skin. I am the child. That is the way he was raised. And my uncle told us that to teach us how we have got here. So every word is pronounced. And in order just to translate it, he translated it to himself. Just to understand. With all that depth that he has. Now, I'll give you an example that Sivas Yeshorim, Erech Hashem, gives in another work that he wrote. He wrote another work, which is a very difficult work. And there he says, when you've got coals and you want to make a fire out of it, what do? What do you do? You see, you don't know. That's it. You blow on it. You blow on it. And as you blow on it, it begins to glow until the fire comes out. He says, the wording of the word, saying each word, he says, that is the blowing on it. And then it begins to glow. That is the example that he gives. So, when we say, Omnom em so'i echod nosan lonu eiris borach shemayu shemadei kusei lemaala mikol shori em so'im. There is one instrument that Hashem has given us which is greater than all other instruments and all other means. Hamakorvinu odameilom, that draw man near to Hashem, and we pronounce the words and understand the words, that is Torah already. Although he's not referring to this. He is referring to Torah, Levim, Kesuvim, Mishnah, Gemara. That's what he's really referring to. But this is also the expression of that Torah. So, now, we have got as far as that. First step is perfection of man. How to achieve perfection, coming near to God. How does one come near to God? Many ways. Nothing can compare with the study of the Torah. One can come near to God through the study of nature. One can come near to God through the observation of nature. One can come near to God through prayer. Some people believe that you can come near to God through eating and drinking and singing and dancing. Something I could never understand and I still don't understand it. But no question that the means of coming near to God is Talmud Torah. Other means also. He said that this is the greatest of all the means in coming near to Hashem. And that is why I'm so pleased about the women's group that meets on Saturday night to learn Chumash and Rashi. What is it? It's not Saturday night, it's a Monday night. When do they meet?
structures.
Very good. Oh. All right. Is it Tuesday night, Monday night?
Both, depending on if there's an ordinary
amount. Then it's a Monday night.
Yeah.
All right. Something that I'm very, very pleased with. That is getting, that is the study of the day. Say the words and understand the words. Greatest means. It's God's words. You want to understand, come near to God. That is the way. Now we are ready to continue today's year. So we start from paragraph Yud in the Hebrew or Ted in the English. The Ulam Sibas called Matveo Odom Keshose Ubi Hirose. He may hear us for of his Borashemo a love of his alma. Now just look at the steps that he takes, that the Derech Hashem takes. First thing, man's purpose, human perfection. Second thing, how does one achieve us? Achieve it by coming close to Hashem. Third, how does one come close to Hashem? Studying God's word. The Torah is His word. Closest, this means the earth of coming close to Hashem. What does that produce? It produces Heras Onah. That is, so to say, it's highly figurative, so to say, the light from Hashem's face. Figurative, the light from Hashem's face shines upon us. Now, we say that in our daily prayers. And it's important also in one's prayers to pronounce the words and to understand them. We pray the last brocha in the Amidah in the Shemona Esrei, sing shalom, grant peace, goodness and blessing, tevo brocho, grace, chesed, mercy to us, grant us, and over all Israel your people. Bless us, our Father, all of us as one, the Ol Ponecho, with the light of your countenance. Give the Ol Ponecho, because by the light of your countenance, Nosato Lona Hashem Rekeinu, you have given us Torat Chayim Va'avas Chesed, the law of life, loving kindness, Utzdoku Vrocho, and charity and blessing, Verachamim and mercy, the Chayim and life, the Shalom and peace. Give the Ol Ponecho by the light of your face. When the Kohenim bless us, Yo'el Hashem Ponov Eilecho, may Hashem make his face to light before you. Yo'el Hashem Ponov Eilecho, may Hashem light up his face towards you. Highly figurative. Let us try and understand this a little bit. Come into a dark room, can't see. Take a candle, light a paper, take a match, light your candle. At least you can already see. So, what is it that makes you see? It's the light of the candle. From that you go and you light a lamp. With the candle you go and light a lamp, and you can see more. So it lights up the room. And so there is the idea of God's countenance, so to say, that lights up, the world has lights up in our peace. Now, I have had this experience many, many times. Where one sits in the presence of greatness and one feels what it is in the presence of life. That when the great person speaks, it just opens up avenues. just opens up avenues. Places that were dark suddenly become light. Means you've been in the presence of any of these people that you're near. They become a butler. My uncle. Any of these people, guy in the Bronx, something always just lights up. Now, that is what he is telling us. Now, I'm just trying to give you something that you can get nearer to. Again, paragraph 10, verse, paragraph Yud in the Lashon HaKodesh, the Ulov, Sibas Kol Matzveyo Odo, Cheshchose Ubihiroso, He may he hear us on of his Borom Shemaya Lov, oh, he's unmoving. He says, the whole situation of man, every situation in which man finds himself, and man finds himself in a situation every moment of his life, always in a situation, he says, everything, whether he is in a situation of darkness or in a situation of light. And darkness is melancholy, despondency, not achieving anything. Contamination, depravity. That is the absence of Hashem's light. And on the other hand, understanding of life, enjoyment of life, discovering of new aspects of life, living in accordance with the Torah, responding to the Torah, all that happiness that he brings, understanding, that is the result of Hashem's light shining towards us. So, on the one hand, the darkness of man is the result of the absence of Hashem's light, and the greatness of man, the happiness of man, that is dependent on the light from Hashem. Is that clear? Let's go a little bit further. So he says, Uram Sivas called Matzvei Hodom, the cause of all the situations in which man finds himself, Cheshchosu v'Yiroso, whether it is darkness or whether it is brightness, it's all dependent on the lighting of God's face towards him or the absence from him of that light. As we have explained above, the more that Hashem causes of his light to shine upon us, commensurate with that is the purity and the perfection of man that he gains, that to which he attains. That is to the person who to whom that light reaches. And according to the amount of the light, that is the amount of perfection and purity that man will achieve, the hefer zehahelam. And if there is the absence of light, then there is the absence, then there is the darkness of man and of the spirit of man. Theom nom hodel boruchu meir tomi demishi is korever lov. We should ever realize that Hashem always shines his light to anybody who draws near to him. The aim near stov mitidech lo. And there is no withholding of goodness from Hashem at all. That the person that refuses to come near to Hashem, who makes no effort to come near to Hashem, that is, the light from Hashem is diminished. And that as the man does not receive of the light of Hashem, it's because of man, not because of Hashem. Lo mitzav Hashem is for us. It's not because of Hashem. I'm going to give you 3 minutes break, because this is very intense, And if you want to ask me any questions, I'll be ready to listen to you. Yes.
Well, I have a question on the last sentence that we just read. This kind of bothers me about the women versus men. Obviously, women can't learn as much as men, or don't daven because we don't have the few. It seems almost like we don't get as much light, not because we don't want to, but that's not our role in life, from the learning and the davening. Is there any other ways that Rav said he had a hard time with understanding about how eating and drinking and singing and dancing? But is there any way we could get light from raising children and doing things that are more in our role?
Yes, that's a very good question. It's a very important question. And let me just try and explain it to you. First of all, I want to say something that was told to me in the name of Rabbi Ruderman the Greater Hebrew. Now, Rabbi Ruderman belongs to the few great ones that came to America. And, you know, it's surprising the number of great people that there were in America. I suppose if I sat down with pencil and paper, I would reach as much as a dozen, which is a tremendous number. The period is divided into two distinct periods, and that is from 1890 to 1931, and the second period is from 1941 onwards. 1890, already Reb Yitzchok Elchanan Yeshiva, not to be confused with Yeshiva University, because that came later and they did a lot of things that weren't so good. But the Yeshiva itself was established already by 1890, 100 years ago. There was Yaakov Yosef, Yaakov Yosef. Excellent Yeshiva. Established in the 1890s. Excellent Yeshiva. Torah V'Das, established very early. They did very good Yeshivas. There was only one thing wrong. And the people there acknowledged it and knew it. And they said, this is America, we can't help it. They learned Torah not to come near to God. They taught Torah not to bring their students near to God. They taught Torah that the students should know it, but that they should be able to make a living from it. Now, this was never accepted as pure, unadulterated Torah. But they were fully aware of it, and they said, we can't help ourselves. If we don't do this, we will get no boys. And they were right. So they took a boy, and the parents said, so what are you going to get out of it? What do you mean you get out of it? You'll get sneaky, you'll become a rabbi, you'll be able to earn a living, you'll be able to earn a good living. That was what they wanted. And so, it wasn't difficult for these people, not all of them by any means, when they got their smicha and they wanted to turn it into something that would help them earn a living or give them a living, and they couldn't get into the orthodoxy, they went to conservative and they went to reform. They wanted a living. That's what they studied for. That was the position as it was until 1941. It's a long period. 50 years. In 1941, there was a sudden change. The change was due in the main to three people. The Eliyahu Meir Bloch, the Mordechai Katz, and the Aaron Kotler. It was due to those three people. Those three people had yeshivas in Europe, And in 1941 they realized that they would have to establish their yeshivas in America, but they were determined it would be their yeshivas that they would establish in America. And it would have to be Torah Lishma. You learned there not because this was a means to earn a living. You learned Torah to come near to Hashem. And that's all there was to be. That was due only to those people. And they said to him, if no boy would study there, whoever studied there would study there. And the Motor Katan of Eliyahu Meir established the third yeshiva in Cleveland, which afterwards moved over to Wycliffe, which is next door, and the Baron Kotler studied the Lakewood yeshiva. The Baron Kotler had a difficulty when it came. He had young men that he brought from Europe with him. And these were the only men there. And one day he called them together and he said, I'm very sorry, I've got to do something. But I can't help it. You must all leave the yeshiva. He wanted to know why. He said, I'm starting with American boys. As long as you are in the yeshiva, they cannot correlate your study, their studies. They are coming in thinking that they are going to make use of the Torah to earn a living. Not going to be like that. They start from the beginning, but the beginning has got to be Torah Lishma. And so, in America today, you've got Torah Lishma to a very great degree. Started only in 1941 by those three people. Now, Rabbi Rudemann also made a contribution to that, by no means like the contribution of the other three. And he said something interesting. When a baby girl is named Yeshua, you say to the parents, may you be saved and blessed to rear this little girl, the Chupa Ulamasim Tavi, for marriage and to do good deeds. When a child has his bris, the blessing is, may you be saved, the parents are blessed, may you be saved and blessed, to rear this child, to Torah, to marriage, and to Master David. So it was said to me in the name of Rabbi Rudemann, that Rabbi Rudemann said, today you can say it to a girl also. Not because the girls are learning so much. The standard of the Torah has increased to such an extent that that Torah is studied by girls and by boys, it really doesn't make any difference. So the only difference is that boys learn tomorrow, but girls learn Chumash and Rashi, a tremendous amount in Chumash and Rashi. The Torah that there is in Chumash and Rashi is tremendous. The amount of the Gemara that is brought in to your that Rashi brings into the Chumash, the amount of Gemara, tremendous. And I'll explain to you why it is so tremendous. So today, women learn Chumash and Rashi, which they always did. That is Torah. Now, there's something else that I must explain to you. We say, Lo HaMidrash Iker Elo HaMaaseh. Torah really has to be productive. What is the productivity of Torah? The productivity of Torah is its translation into the practicalities of everyday life. The application of Torah to everyday life. That is, so it is Torah and the application of Torah. That is why we say to a girl, the chupa ulamasim tovim, to chupa and to good deeds, to a boy, the Torah, the chupa ulamasim tovim, Torah, chupa ulamasim tovim, good deeds. Got to be translated into that. Otherwise, the Torah is sterile. Got to have that word. Now, when a woman translates the theoretical into the practicalities of everyday life. She's doing a tremendous amount there. A tremendous amount there. And that is regarded as health. Of course she studies the Torah. And women do a tremendous amount of study of the Torah. But they do more applying it to everyday life than the man does. When the woman is in the kitchen, she's preparing the food, applying the Torah all the time, bringing children up, applying the Torah all the time, to a greater extent than men. And that is why the woman hasn't got to put on tefillin, hasn't got to say Shema at a particular time, certain mitzvahs that the woman hasn't got to do. Her whole life is mitzvah, to a greater extent than that of man. So, what one loses, and on the one side, one makes up for it on the other side. And now one final point. Man and woman, when they marry, become one. The man learns, and the woman keeps the home. That is a partnership. Now we say that there's a partnership between the businessman and the man who learns. The businessman or the industrialist supports the man who learns. So they are partners in parallel. A man and a woman are also partners in parallel. How it all works out, it's difficult to know, to understand, and to explain. But we at least have got some idea of how it works. Any other questions? Yes. No other questions. No other questions. The 3 minutes are up. Can we go on a little bit? Now, do you know? Gozro Echochmo El Yono, the divine wisdom decree. If we do that which Hashem commanded, that is, all the commandments, kol mitzvahs kulon, kemoshes of chadnu la'el, as we have mentioned, b'chol ma'aseh mehem shegashem, yiyye mizkore v'yode madrei gemo, mimadrei gos ha'kor bo she'elov yizbor ha'shemar. Each, every mitzvah that we do, then that brings us nearer by degrees to Hashem. And through that we will get degrees of the light of Hashem's countenance, according to the extent of the nearness that we come to Hashem. The Sisa Tseimbo Madrego Min Ashlemus. And so there will be strengthened in the person a degree of perfection, Shehiso Ledis Matreja Terororahi, which is a result of the degree of the light of Hashem's countenance. And the contrast to that is the wrong that a person does. Kormaise mehen shiyasi od v'chat v'sholem. Any deed that the man does that is evil, then he is that degree, he has furthered himself from Hashem, and therefore there will be added, each time he does something wrong, there is added to him a degree of the absence of God's life. The Hasteir Konev, and he's hiding his face. And therefore there will be strengthened in him the amount of deficiency. deficiency in the character of the person, in the soul of the person, is the result of a lack of God's light shining upon him. Nimso lefi chol ma sheigdamnu sheakavone ve'emes v'chol ha-mitzvah tiyye apnilu ha'ilo v'ikvor ha-shemel. So from what we have said, the intention of all the commandments are to turn to Hashem, lehiskorev lo, to come near to him, le'ol pa'ol pono, and to receive something of the light of his countenance. V'haman miyominu averes, and those who withhold themselves, and those who withhold themselves from sin, lehimolek mina yisrachet mimenu, who escape from that which furthers themselves from Hashem, the zeh tachlis u'amiti shebohem. And this is the true purpose of man: to do everything to come near to Hashem, to acquire something of Hashem's light, and on the other hand, to avoid doing anything wrong which makes us further from Hashem, and we miss his life. Achoyim yoni v'frot, yesh bohem ome godel. But to go into the details of them, there is required great depth. Kepi protein yoni u'odim ba'bri u'kamoshim v'chad mele'er. According to all the details of man and the creation. Unadabir odik tos lehem, but we shall still have an opportunity to speak about some of them. The chelik nifnei atzmo, in a part all of its own, the Ezer or Eli for Hashemot, with the help of the Almighty. And that is part four of this work of the Derech Hashem. He says, there we will speak more about it. That which I'm very pleased, because he gives us a chance to get a bird's eye view of it all before he comes down to the details. Give you another rest. Any question you want to ask? Yes, Elizabeth.
Well, to speak before about learning of Torah,
yes,
as a way to attain, to draw closer to God.
That's right.
Increase the light. And yet, in the last paragraph throughout this thread, maybe I'm interpreting it incorrectly. He's talking about sinful acts diminishing light, and observance of commandments
increasing
light. And that's not in learning Torah. I had the same concern as Jordana, in that the window of opportunity seems somewhat diminished for women. But here, I'm seeing in observing commandments, and what you said, when we do certain things,
observing you are, when you observe a commandment, you are really, that is the fruit. We don't have to fucking detect about it, but it does something for one nevertheless. The understanding of it does something for one. There is a productivity in that also. But the main thing is that any mitzvah that one does, is an act of productivity. What I was trying to get across to you is that there is a relationship between the studying and the productivity. And if people study the Torah and others do the productivity, there is a partnership in that. If a man studies the Torah and the wife does the productivity, there is a partnership. If a man supports Torah, supports a yeshiva, and he studies, so the productivity is helping the Torah, so they combine by. If there are 10 people who study the Torah in the town, but I mean proper Torah, if there are 10 people who study Torah in a town, that helps those who keep the Torah and don't study. That helps those. And there is a binding factor. I don't want to go too much into that. That has got to do with Israel being one. I mean, just say Israel, you call it Klal Israel, Klal Israel. That doesn't mean anything. It's words, words, words. But then, that is what...
what was a city? What made a city? So that would make a city.
Yeah,
unless you repeat that
great.
You have to be a cathedral. So you can have a huge metropolis, it's not a city. Because it didn't have a cathedral. You have a small place, Canterbury is a small place, it's a city. You've got big cities that haven't got a cathedral, haven't got a cathedral, so it's a city sit down. But it's interesting that that is what made it a city. There has to be something spiritual about it. Without what makes it a city, one of the things, there are 10 people who live. That is their what they do. And that is the idea of having a tailor in a city. So 10 people who live. That makes it a city. All right, Sheila?
I wanted to ask that for people, unmarried women, that they do things for a community that helps men to women, or how does that
work? Whatever it is, whatever it is, it is a reciprocity.
So the relationship goes beyond
what it is. Very much beyond that, yes. There is a productivity. I don't know what it does. I know a woman who is giving a safe tailor to a tailor synagogue. Now, to give a safe tailor to a good tailor, we are going to take the tailor. Now, to give a tailor to that is that's a terrible thing. But to give a tailor when the tailor is going to be read, that is a thing. Now, to be read according to the deed, anything. People call to the tailor, well, they are allowed to be called to the tailor. So, it's terrific. It's a very great thing. So, all that goes in. Now, this is difficult stuff, and I try and convey it to you to the best of my ability in a way in which you can understand it and it is intelligible. We have one more chapter to finish the first part. And to finish the first part of the Birat Hashem is a great achievement. And I know people who start Birat Hashem never even get as far as finishing the first chapter. The first part, not the first chapter. The first part. And the first part consists of 5 chapters. So in Birat Hashem we're going to finish. We are on the way to finishing the 5th chapter, and we're going to finish the 5th part. I'm afraid I can't tell you that the 5th chapter is going to be an easy chapter, but I can tell you it's going to be a very interesting chapter. And I've already prepared the 5th chapter so that I can present it to you in a way in which you're not going to find it second time. But I'm not going to be given to that. You've still got a few minutes to ask me any questions.
And I asked him, does it say then that when a woman does make them pilgrim and takes after her family, then can she, that, understand then that since she and her husband are one, then she receives the same kind of light as her husband for the care that he's
left? You know, I'm going to give you an example of Linda Taylor.
Exactly.
Now, let's say that.
In the olden days, why did it that the husband was the wife's care? She was not kept by an outside source.
I don't know whether that is altogether correct. When you speak about the olden days, I was speaking about the time when I was a boy before that time.
My mother was a young
boy. You see,
in the days you finish with and Rashi, you know a tremendous amount of Gemara. Tremendous amount of Gemara and Midrash. Why is that? From the time of the destruction of the second base of Midrash, there has been a very rapid the leaders have made us. To such an extent that they were very worried whether the Torah wouldn't be lost. Now, there was the written law, the oral law, the written law, and the oral law. The oral law was not permitted to be written. It was handed down from more than 2,000 from Mars to the south. Round about the year 200, that is after the destruction, 130 years after the destruction of the first place of the church, the Mishnah was written down. Now this was considered not a great event. It was considered a tragedy that the Mishnah was written down. 300 years later, the Gemara was written down. That is considered a tragedy. Why was it written down? It was forbidden to be written down. Why was it written down? Eight glasses Hashem. It's a time we've got to do something for Hashem with the Torah. Otherwise it will be forgotten. When the Rambam came along, now we speak of there were 200, there were 500 of the Gemara was written down. When the Rambam came on the scene, that is now 4th century. So, let us take it, it's the year 1200. When the Rambam came along, he writes in his introduction to his great work that I'm afraid that the Torah is going to be forgotten. So at least let us preserve it in a way that we've got every single law that is in the written law and the Torah law is formulated and easy to find. So the Rambam did that. Faith is going to be lost. In a different part of the world, the Russian was there, a little bit before the Rambam, afraid of the same thing. The Rashi, however, had a different approach to it from the Rambam. The Rambam says, I'm afraid it's going to be lost. The Rashi says, I'm jolly well going to see that it's not going to be lost. Different approach. How are we going to do it? He wrote a commentary to the Rambam. And that, I think, when you learn the Torah, Rashi is your teacher. And you learn one thing from the Rashi and one thing from the Rashi. He's your teacher. Without Rashi, we couldn't possibly be lost. We wouldn't have answered that. And today, it's so difficult to understand Rashi. So we've got the Achronim for it, of course. We've got very good understanding of the Rashi. Rashi took the Chumash, the Torah, the five books of the Chumash, and Rashi made a commentary to that. He commented on it as the Torah Shabbate comments on it. So he brought the Torah Shabbate into the Chumash. So as we go through, we learn the whole Torah Shabbate. And that is the way he says it. So we've got it right. We know that Rashi's daughters were great longest, and knew a tremendous amount. That we know. I don't know who taught them. But what I do know is that after the First World War, there was a movement to teach women Torah. And that was the Beis Yaakov movement. It flourished and it flowered into the Beis Yaakov movement. And there was a women's service near the women's delivery. But in a church in a town like this, there was a church of all. And he only came to the position about 18 months before the outbreak of the First World War. Immediately after the war, he created a girls' high school and a girls' seminary. And he said, otherwise, these young men who are so far advanced in Torah want to have women to whom they can speak to, have to have Torah. And so, when I come to Eastern Europe, it is really the reason that the kingdoms were flourishing. And girls and women were taught and they went, as are people today. Which, of course, is very, very transferable. So, remember, that's the best I can do to answer that question. I can't figure how it is that somehow, as we know, now, there were books written in Yiddish and translations in Yiddish, but the most wonderful translations and the biblical chapters in Job and in Isaiah, biblical verses, and when I try and understand them, I very often go to the Yiddish translation of it. And there it is. We don't even know who translated it. And we use human habit and that, and say, and all these things. Great works. But you don't even get it all in English. It's all there. And women can become very real just by reading. There are things that are mediocre written in English too. There are things that are bad that are written in English. There are things that are wrong that are written in English. But there are things that are very good also that are written in English. Yes, you know?
I just wanted to say that the book that Mark has now is a death tree. And it's images of when you started the Shah Covenant. The book had an insight into the whole, how to erase and how to back to crack down, how to start a burning in his hand.
That is late 1800s.
But it was passing over to the daughters, and, well.
I wasn't called a place France. He was a businessman in Cognac. He wasn't a rabbi, he was a businessman in Cognac. And he was very lonely.
Right.
Yes. Well, thank you, ladies. The shelter for which these are people with sticks and straps, he says, this is the word. They stand before the judges, they also stand in the streets and in the
possible and new story to fix the measurements, to establish measurements, and to correct everything that is wrong. And all the work has to be done through the recommendation of the judges. And if they see something wrong, they have to bring them to the court, and the court judges them according to their own actions. So it really suited in the mindset of the police get their authority from the judge. They have to do the community, the rest of the judges allow them to do the rest of them see the law of the police. A regulatory function as well, fixing the rates and measures in the, so we have all the panels for law, so we have already assumed that something that is necessary to prevent the animal. So not only do they look for criminal, but they also establish rates and measures. Somewhat similar to the story. Okay, his reaction was quite extreme, so he was in fact in a very short amount of time tell you exactly what the judicial system was like. So let's do that and we'll have a good idea of how the judicial system existed in days and years. We are not required to establish a court in every civilian, in every city, only in Israel. In other words, Israel must establish in every city. Outside of Israel, we are not required to establish in every single city. We don't say exactly when, but it's not assuming the assumption is that only in larger cities we have to establish court. By Israel, you require to have a court in every city, in every village. How many judges did you have in Israel? And what is that number? First, he says to establish the basic Haggadah, the great place in the Mikdash, in the temple. That was in the Mishkat Haggadah, so with the stone chamber, that is the temple. That is called the Sanhedrin, Sanhedrin Haggadah, the great Sanhedrin. Then the man of Shiri's effort, and the measure of the count is 71. Others say 70 is the disagreement of the count, but it's 70 or 71. A matter of exactly 10 or 71 because the area is going to vary. As we said, establish 70 people to come together. There were 70 people from the island of Israel, and no share of the count. Then they see Moshe and 70 or 71. Now, how does it sit? We can tell you how it sits. The Haggadah of the customer, the greatest in wisdom among them, seems to come to head. So the chief justice is not appointed by the president to bring political connections, but rather the one who is brilliant and skilled. And now, he is established as the head of the government. He's called the Rosh. And he's also called the Nazi. So you know the Nazi is the head of the government. The Nazi also had a political role. We didn't have a separation of powers in Judaism. The Nazi was the head of the government, and we also conducted negotiations with foreign governments. So we have some of what we today have as an example. In Judaism, he was a judge and also a conducted foreign policy. Some, throughout history, some did it better than others. Some did more of their own foreign policy, some more less, because of where their own skills were. Okay. Then the next builder in skill and knowledge, he's called the Av Belkin, the head of the Belkin, and he's next to the Nazi, and the other of the 70 simply filled him according to their knowledge, according to their skills. So, in other words, it was the earliest of the same order. We have the Nazi, and the Av Belkin, then, I don't know if he was going to be his wiser, I don't know how he would come to them, but nevertheless, there was some righteousness at the point that some standard, we must stop in order of their everyone who is greater than his friend sat closer to the Nazi from his left side. So the Nazi fell on the right, and then they went earlier down to the most junior member, let's say that's right. And they sat in a circle so that the Nazi and the object could see everyone. So this sort of world, they sat in a semicircle, and we were at a similar culture, they could see each other. And then, besides this great Sanhedrin of 71, there were two courts of 23 in Israel, in Jerusalem. One was near the Azor, and there was an entrance to the courtyard, and one was near Harabias, the Harabias, the mountain where the temple was situated. And so we had three courts in Jerusalem. We had a main court, and we had two smaller courts of 23 sitting in different places. And later on, we decided which functions, which cases each were viewed. There were specifically delineated functions that each court had to do. And we established in every city of Israel to have 120 people. So to see 120 people, we had to establish a small court, that's why courts 23, and have a given for the spirit and a given for the greatest wisdom between the head, the chief of the core, and the other side of the semicircle, so that the chief could see all of them. So we have two courts now, we have two courts, so the great court, the second one, and the other one, the other is conducted to. Okay, one of the states that doesn't have 120 fingers, one day is a court of three. Because you can't have a court less than three, so in other words, you have a majority, and if there's a dispute, you have a court of three. In fact, this is the base thing we have today. And a different base thing, which is converting the civil matters, whatever, is a court of three, which is more base thing. Every city that doesn't have two wise people, one who knows how to learn the entire Torah, in other words, the things in the Torah, and the other one who doesn't know how to ask the answer, one who knows to question the rules, then you don't make a court. So in other words, you need two skills in order to establish a court. You need one who is proficient in the law, and you need one who is proficient in evidence. You need to know exactly how to ask questions of the various people there. If you have those two people, then you can establish a court and find someone else who is not acknowledged, but without those two people, you would not establish a court at all. Remember, this is my Maimonides' code of law. We have outlined in simple fashion what the law is. Okay, he said, of course, if I have this truth, and then another one has considered the court, if they don't have this truth, then they're not considered the court. Okay, I have accumulated that, maybe I have to come up with something. Okay, now, when you establish who can be a judge, this is an interesting classification of judge, and I'm skipping, you really don't supposed to do an awful lot, I'm going to highlight. He said, you do not establish in a judge either a great court or a small court of 71 or 22, only wise and scholarly people. They should know the Torah, the Hebrew of the Torah. They should know other skills as well. They should know a little bit from all the other skills in the world, like medicine, astronomy, mathematics, astronomy, the ways of the soothsayers, and the ways of the idolaters, because they may have to judge them. Okay, you don't establish, you can have both of those, the harmony, the healing, and the sharing, everyone, the core that is not able to do your calling, that cannot, this cluster of the women that has done something that makes them unfit to do the service, he can't sit in the very thing. And it is a literary fact to have Kohanim and Levine on the great summary that Mishra'el and non-Kohanim and Levine are also okay. You do not establish, you do not make a judge, neither a very elderly person, and neither a person who is a scholar, because they are liable to be, and because they are zealous, it's a difficult word to translate. I think it means, again, in English, very little. So, which is in the second of the a king cannot sit on the court. Why? The very point is because it's forbidden to argue with the king. He's being very gentle. He's being to say, you can't argue with the king. And therefore, you cannot sit on the court. However, you can't put a pen right at the high priest. If the priest is scholarly enough, they would be either the high priest, which will have to be some of the not so scholarly at the moment.
Yes. Can you tell me what I have to establish to it? Say, no, I have it, or the scholarly
myself. So, what else exists in the third person? A lot of things like that. So, what are these other laws that exist in the third
person? That's the question.
Okay. The further, there's another concept, so okay. Now, he said the requirements of one who is a judge, three requirements, three requirements that establish the sanhedrin for the community. So, a great court and a small court, or a court of three, one of them has to have, she needs to have that ordination. Shrine and ordainment. And when just as Moshe, our teacher, gave a sweep of the Joshua, as it says, it was born upon him, it was sweep of him, it was born upon him. So, some of the elders, Moshe gave one sweep of Moshe, then the sweep of the elders, and these elders then gave a sweep of others, and then others, and others, and others, and others, and each one handed out in relation to the relation to Yeshua, and from Yeshua, and from Moshe, that's the requirement, the same belief, and they couldn't have ordination. And how is this ordination passed down by generation? Well, one way is that the hands on the other person, for instance, and the religious ceremony, he doesn't have it, whoever is not interested in that. I would explain that you call him rabbi and give him the title, and you tell him that he's committed to provide a lot of decisions, even in laws, even in civil laws, which is considered a higher level. He wants to judge civil law, usually, but he could make a few of the sanctions, the punishment, the other thing, which is grant at a higher level of knowledge, because you're going through it, and you're really giving out justice, you're now seeking to impose other things, powerful considerations, and therefore, a few of the sanctions would have to go to a higher level. That's why the other argument is given that we cannot have the Sanhedrin because we have lost ordination. We should have changed from law. Now the ordination is, in fact, a facsimile of the original academy of a group of rabbis, the code of the rabbi, but that's really, it's not really a real thing. The real thing is law. Similar in the past, I think it's a nonsense in the only period when we could change the date of someone along the line.
Well, this is done.
No, in fact, it was not handed down on the basis of any kind of reality, only on the basis of scholarship. But whether it was being out of the realm of the classes and reality, except for the time of the high priest, especially after the time of Mahasiel, of Chronicle, they really went to the death of him. The high priest was in a boring position for a while, and that's what is in the time of the 12th.
Okay,
two more things that we can do. This is how shall we conduct justice? What is justice? It is a mitzvah, and how particularly Ram Ban Moya in establishing how evil members of the world go. Because the mitzvah, the final commandment that the judge give a correct judgment as a certain authority shall judge with them in justice. That means that the two minutes before you have to be equal in all possible ways. One should not be allowed to speak everything he wants to say, and the other one should be cut off and do what he wants to say. The judge should speak softly and easily to one and with from another person. Two religions, one of them was dressed very, very nicely, and the other one was dressed in red. The bedroom was very well, but he was embarrassed himself. He was not saying that the way he was going to meet one time in the street, and the other time in the gym, it's no good. But when he was very wealthy, and everyone was dressed in really different clothes, and he was clothing that are embarrassing, then you say to the one who's very well dressed, you have an option. You can buy him the same clothes that you have, or you can't. This is very interesting, by the way, just in parenthetical medicine, that in the California Supreme Court conducted a hearing, in the ledger of inquiries in court, and there's three of them on the test, all the judges came in and sit down. Chief Justice, Lord Hillary, said, my doctor said, I want to stand. And all the cases noted that there was a victim, because she was standing, and it didn't have such an effect, it was talking to answer, but she was standing as well. And I remember that it was said, and Robin said, that the judge should be one standing, and I said, the judge was standing. If the victim wants to have both of them sitting with the both to sit, that the right can't be sitting at the stomach. One should stand above the other, one should sit above the other, and they should be equal. One should be sitting on one side or the other. And one of the things talking about in the time of the actual testimony, that when the testimony is finished, then it goes somewhere.
And the way from the book is when you bring the books from that, which is very interesting and very nice, and I remember. Okay, from the book that I have read in the literature, but the witnesses always stand. We have very good evidence that the people shall stand. Okay, again, this can go on forever, but now, let me run more than you finish. There's something I found interesting. It is written for John to hear the words of one of them before he hears the other. In other words, listen to one out of the presence of the other. Before the other person comes, or out of the presence of the other. So you can't say, take me, and I'm going to push the plaintiff to defend him, so they have to do it together. And even one word is forbidden for the judge to hear out of the presence of the other person. And when everyone hears, and I judge the only words for men, and the law is running for the judge, you shouldn't do that. The judge is not allowed to listen to an interpreter. Only allowed to listen if he recognizes the language as well. So in fact, not only does he know the language, but in fact, the two judges, each one will know the language, and the judge will sit on a case where another language is involved, so that they can hear the testimony, because if none is to hear the testimony, then the mouth of the client rather than an interpreter. He said you have to give them the time to give them the places, you can't cut them off, that the ladies won't speak, and then you can let around the other ones.
Certainly wants to know what
he thinks. The other interesting part that I left out is this is clearly a pattern practice. I certainly want people sitting on a quarter at all times. The quarter could not work. So what they did is, Maimonides outlines this in another section, which I did not read, is that the Bolton sat from after Shacharis, from after morning prayers, until 6 hours of the day. So they had the same court schedule of courts after day. Now again, this is a recognizing the fact that they had a very difficult job, that they could not do it constantly, 6 hours time, so they in fact sat for about 4 hours each day. However, once they started the case, they were required to bring from nightfall to finish it. But they would not go past nightfall, except for monetary matters, where it could be resolved with the nightfall, but stay up, not only monetary matters, not criminal cases. Now, the Rambam describes that the judges, they said they have to go to store and they did think they would leave, but they always had to make sure that there were at least 23. So you describe it geographically. A person, a judge wanted to leave, he'd have to look around to his neighbors, see if there were 23. If there were 23 left, he could leave. If there were not 23 left, he was forbidden to leave until someone came back. So if there were only 23, there was always a quarter session from right at the shoppers until 6 hours of the day. Any questions on that?
Well,
71, you can back see that there were 71 in the year 22, so most weren't there at all times.
If
you're looking at
the
judge, yeah,
leave, and
does
not
make
any judgment on
the
case when
you
only
part of the. Right. Once litigation began, they could not leave, they have to stay there. This is them, there were slack periods, I guess, the courts were not only meant to give out justice, they had other functions as well. The administrative function, they would give advice. They had a function where people would come to them and wanted to know what the law was, they would tell them. So they did not only have a dispute resolution function, they also had an advisory function, which some courts have had in the United States too. They'll tell you before that's what the law is.
Now, they were against advisors. Did they have called to be a surgeon?
Majority rule. It was not required in the United States, except in the case of capital punishment, where you needed a super majority. You needed more than a simple majority. You needed, I don't remember, it was 2/3 or more. By the way, an interesting fact which is recorded is that in a capital case, this is, I think, an interesting note.
Let's talk about the thing.
Yeah, very rarely handed out, but nevertheless, the possibility existed. In a capital case, if all 71 judges agreed, they threw the case out. The rationale being that there could not be anybody who all 71 scholars and experts could agree on. So if all 71 agree, then there must be something wrong with the presentation in place. So somebody has answered, and they threw the case out. This reminds me, by the way, and with this really concludes, this reminds me of a story that I remember reading about. Old Man Sloan from General Motors, so some people presented him at a board meeting with a design for a car. And this was a revolutionary design which had the agreement of all the directors of Ford. And they heard this engineer present this design, and this is the writer of the books, it's very true, and the design was brilliant, and they all agree that this was a brilliant design, which was going to make them a fortune of money. And so the writer says, and says, anyone see anything wrong with it? And you know, each one is brilliant, nothing wrong with it. Because there are matters that stir out. It's impossible that there's nothing wrong with it. You're just missing something. You may be missing something very, very basic, and therefore we can't go ahead with it. And this is, I think, the same principle that we see in the concept of the 71. But if they all agree, something is wrong. Impossible. You really shouldn't have a doubt. So there it goes. So it's thrown out. In summation, then, we have some idea. We've learned some halakha, some laws, which is over the good, but we also have some idea of the modern style. It's quiet expression, and his Hebrew is very clear, it's very easy to understand, very detailed, very precise, and laying everything out. Next week, God willing, we will again, maybe I'll go a little bit further in different laws that he discusses, and also discuss the commentaries on the Maimonides and the controversy which he engendered. One last thing, we have to. Yes. I would ask, please, that we have at least 10 minutes today to transfer that we can gather Myers and do a quick